It may cause you to wonder whether or not we can really be in touch with that raw and wicked world that we live in and still live this way, the way Paul is telling us to, with the joy. We all know that there are terrible acts of violence all around us, criminal behavior like you've never seen before, we could say. And there's all sorts of abuse and addictions, so many homes that are falling apart. Things are really in bad shape. Everything seems to be hopeless. And if we think about it too much, we can get a sense of hopelessness in our hearts as well. And if we're going through it, it's even worse. And we need so much the love of Christ, the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship who will support us. We're going through all these kind of things, and if you're like most people, you can get really down. Things can really weigh on your heart, and then all of a sudden the Lord gets our attention, reminds us that He hasn't called us to some make-believe quiet town where folks sit on the front porch swinging till dark, eating popcorn and watching the sun go down. That's in movies. That's in storybooks. We live in the real world. The real world where things are raw and things are tough, but there's hope in Christ. There's hope in Christ. And that's what we need to cling to. Our world, our mission, our calling is the city where life gets ugly sometimes and people get hostile and children are exposed to too much too soon. In this vicinity where depravity is relentlessly on display, only the spiritually fit survive. Only the spiritually fit survive. And that's important. That's important. It's in our town, our city, where those who are firm in their faith have been able to face life even in this busy season in which we live. Christmas makes our life even busier. And we can have the same hope and the same joy even now as we celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And even look with hope to the year 2013. So now we know we must face life the way we are. And we must be kind of serious about this whole thing, to be sure. We can't just be flippant about it. And with that seriousness, a good amount of Philippian joy must be part of that, I think. We need to know that Christ, who resides within us, fills us not only with His love and power and His resurrection power, but His joy as well. Paul referred to joy on several occasions in this letter. For instance, he said, "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all," in chapter 1, verse 4. Convinced of this, he said, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith," in Philippians 1:25. And in Philippians 2:2, he said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose," a singular purpose, "to glorify God," to glorify God. He said, "Receive him, Epaphroditus, then, in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard." So we joyously hold one another up before Christ. We do that in joy and for the glory of God. And in 4 verse 1, today's part of today's text says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Paul loved that church. To Paul, that church was an easy church to minister to, even from a distance, and even when he was there, because he loved them. And he wanted them to stand firm, firm in the Lord. And that's important for us to understand. So now we're into Paul's letter written to us, to his friends in Philippi, as I've already said. And he's writing to Christians. These were Christians to whom he was writing, Christians who were peaceful, joyful, strong, and somewhat insulated, protected people because of Christ in their lives. And these people lived in the real world. So we can take lessons from Philippians and from the church in Philippi, and know that those people had found the secret, and Paul was giving them direction to live that life before God in the fullness of those things around them, in a real world, in a real church, in a real way. So he wants the church in Philippi to know how to get a big job done. He had lots to do, they had lots to do, and they should be part of it. And so he tells them, living for Christ means marching in step with his drumbeat, we could say today. March to his tune. So we're going to look together then at this text. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3, verse 17. We'll read 17 through 4, verse 1. Philippians 3, 17. I begin. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the extension of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He loved those people. He wanted those people to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. And we find here several ways in which he's trying to help them. He gives them helpful guidelines on how to stand firm in Christ, how to make their lives count, how to do more than just sit around waiting for Christ's return. Paul was wisely counseling his readers with at least four different ways or four different tips, whatever term you want to use. And we see first that we need examples to follow. We're to have examples to follow in this world as we live it in Christ. And he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. In verse 17, brethren, that's to the church. That, if he was writing it to us, that'd be to all of us. And he said, join in following my example. So he wanted them to follow Paul. And then besides that, to observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And so he included everybody in this. Everybody should be part of this great work in having an example to follow or be an example for others to follow. And so he starts, I guess we could call it bad news. It's difficult and it's long and it's sometimes a wearisome journey through the world in which we live. The Christian walk starts really refreshing, and we're keen on moving. We soon find that it's a continuation, and we must walk and strive to live for Christ each day, and standing firm in Christ or making our lives count can be difficult at times. And we must observe that it's a walk, not a sprint. We just can't start out as brand new Christians, give one great sprint, and then we're done. It's a continuous journey as we walk and become more like Christ. And Paul's letter here is to encourage the brethren to move forward and to conquer that land, that church ministry that God had given them. And so there's also good news. The church is to be made up of all those who are worthy examples to be followed. Each one of us should be a worthy example for someone else to follow. Each one of us has that task to look in the mirror from time to time and see whether we are, what kind of candidate we are for someone to follow. And we are not alone on this demanding pilgrimage, in other words, which means that some folks we are traveling with make awfully good models to follow. So we must follow them. We must find someone following the pattern of the apostle and then follow them. And so he gives us himself. Paul says, follow me. And then we're to look at others who will have the same pattern as him and follow them, who is following Paul, who is what? Following Christ. And it goes on and on. We start on a level playing field. When we're born, we start on a level playing field. You ever thought of that? Most times. Every family is different. But we're always born to at least one mom and one dad, right? We have a father and a mother. And it's in that home where we are supposed to be first nurtured in Christ. It's in that home where we have that most beautiful example to follow. We have a mother, and there's nothing like a godly Christian mother. There's nothing like a godly Christian father who will together be examples for their children to look to follow. And of course, there must be affirmation of that outside of their home, but it must start right there. And brothers and sisters, if there's anything we should be working on today, it should be trying to capture that truth. Try to have our families to be godly families, families in which mom and dad love Christ, families where mom and dad, just by the way they live, show that they love Christ. The teaching is very important to go along with the living. Teach them and then live it so people don't see anything different from what you're teaching. It's really hard on little children when we're teaching them something and living something else before their little hearts, before their little mind. It's really important for mom and dad to catch that. It's really important for mom and dad to live that. And the sad thing is, we don't always see it immediately. Sometimes we have to let those children grow up before we've really had too many holes in our teaching and we've missed the mark. And we have to catch up sometimes. But that's where it all starts. But Paul here speaks of examples outside the home. He's speaking to the church, Christians, brothers and sisters of the church. And like I said, we can't all be Apostle Paul's. But we're all supposed to be an example, living a pattern very similar to what the Apostle Paul lived. And so today, we want to think about that. And when you're reading Scripture and all week long, think about the scriptural truths that would hone your life to be the kind of life that others could follow. So you could be that kind of a mark for somebody else. I like that because Paul invited believers to follow him, but acknowledged that others were worth being followed as well. It's not just a one-man show. It's a whole church functioning together. And we sometimes got too many people just spectators, and we need people working in their homes very diligently. But when they come to church, just don't leave it to somebody else. There again, somebody should be able to follow you and the pattern that you've set before them. So this is a good place then to be reminded that one person on earth can't do it all. What happens if we just follow one person? We've got to be careful in who we select. If we follow one person and we get too narrow in our Christian walk, we lose so much richness. We're told to follow others' examples, not to focus fully on one person here, as Apostle Paul has said. And so, how would we do that? Well, if we looked at what Paul said, for instance, to Timothy would be a good place to start. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 and to 12, there Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Now you, Timothy," he's writing to him, he doesn't use Timothy in that verse, but he says, "Now you follow my teaching." And now, so he's telling Timothy, now what I'm teaching you, you should internalize and live, right? And now you have to live it. And here's how he says you should live it: conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, and persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So he's telling us we're going to be persecuted. But he's telling Timothy that he's going to learn more about how to be a good person to follow, and we might say today a mentor or a discipler. But here he's just using follow my example. But you notice that Paul is saying, I'm going to teach you, but I also have some characteristics that you should catch. And isn't that true that most often the people who are following us catch as much by the way we live as they do by what we say? Often there's not, is it drilled home by just the way we live it in our homes? You see your children? When our children were growing up, they copied us. You ever seen that? They're copying you in our actions. But they also copy us with our speech. Sometimes the same language goes through the whole family. And so they copy us. It's very easy. And in the church, we want to get that. And that's what Paul is saying here. So you have to copy my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, even my persecutions and suffering. And so if you followed Paul, as Timothy did, Timothy would see how Paul handles what? Even persecution, even suffering. And isn't that how we really measure the depth of someone? Go through persecution, go through suffering. How do you handle that? People who are close to you see that. And they learn just by watching you, and you grow in that way. What about persecutions? How did Paul persevere? Well, he had many good examples of how he persevered. How did he love? How did he show patience? What kind of faith did he demonstrate as he walked with his young disciple? All these things. It's not so much that they got, and you need theology, but here you got to live it as well. He was trying to say, follow my example, my good teachings, but you also have to mimic the way I live it, how I use it, how I use what I've been teaching to you in my own life to live that life for you. So it may be good to pause and look then at how we might find a good role model. Just for a moment here, because we must choose our role models very carefully. Paul is saying you follow his example, and then to observe the others around you. So you'd be in a church like ours today, and you'd be following Christ, you'd be following the scriptures. But you must choose very carefully who you'd follow, how you'd observe very closely and very carefully. You must study their private lives as well, and very carefully, especially radio ministries and books and conference mentors and this social network stuff that is out there today. It can be very dangerous, a dangerous resource if you're not discerning. And many people today, if you're like me, get wrapped up in following certain individuals. Do you ever do that? Like this church, you know that I like John MacArthur. You know that this church was built and founded on many of the principles of Grace Church. But there's danger if we just follow John blindly in everything he does. We have to broaden our scope. It has to be much wider than that. And some who make good public impressions may lack solid character qualities behind the scenes. And so we must look at that. If you ignore that, you can easily be deceived or even disillusioned in ministry later on. You know, I didn't even know it. When I graduated, I was older than most people graduated than what we're talking about here. But I still needed the conference I graduated in. We had a really good set of pastors, and they were really good to me. And I met a lot with those conference pastors. And I look back on it now. I don't think I appreciated it as much as I should have when I was in it. But I look back on it now, and I have to admit that they really helped me understand ministry. They helped me understand the broadness of ministry. Everything that was covered in ministry that I was thinking very narrow as a new graduate from seminary. And they broadened my understanding even as I talked to them. Or I'd talk about issues I was going through and how to handle them. We need to have those kind of people who we can follow. And they may not be for life, but they may be for a season. And I was getting narrow in some areas. And I remember some of them speaking to me about breaking out of that. And that was helpful. So we need that. We need to stand firm in Christ and how to make our lives count. We need to really be good examples. And next he says in verse 18 and 19, we live among many who are enemies of the cross. We need to be examples, but we need to really live a good example before unbelievers is what he's saying. Unbelievers need to see that we know what we're talking about, but we're living what we talk about, that they can trust us. Too many people are bad examples out there, and unfortunately, they remember the bad examples and forget the good examples. I wish I could bring them in here and have all the city in here and interact with you guys, but you know, it's important that we realize that we have to be a good example to those who are the enemies of the cross, as Paul says. He says, for many walk, of whom I often told you. So this isn't the first time he's told them, he says. And now tell you, even weeping, that there are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And so, you know, we remember then 1 Corinthians where Paul said, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And so when we're living in that world, we have to be careful. But we have to be living in the world as a good example. The apostle is saying keeps us from being too narrow, even in finding strong personalities there where we can't get out into the world and be a good testimony. So he's saying here that there are many and many enemies, and that's the opposite of singular or few. There are quite a few enemies, and we know we could also say that he's talking about those who preach against the truth of the gospel. They're false teachers, and they're the enemies of the cross. But there are also those who are kind of asleep out there, who are not teaching but living a wrong life. And so really we could say that it's for all unbelievers. And so we have to have a good testimony for those who are false teachers and for those who are non-believers. And because of his great love for that church in Philippi, Paul actually, what? He weeps over them. He is so concerned that he has such compassion that he weeps. And, you know, sometimes we laugh when we should be weeping, and sometimes we weep when we should be laughing, but it's important that people know we are real people. Sometimes a hard line is not enough. Sometimes we have to show that we're so involved in our love for Christ and so care for the people we're talking to that it wouldn't hurt if we shed a tear, as Paul did. And besides, the apostle was not only a man of penetrating insight and rugged determination, but also a profound man with great emotion. And we're kind of taught from childhood that real men don't cry. But I don't know, as I get older, I'm maybe not as real as I used to be. But there's nothing wrong with a few tears. Nothing wrong with a few tears. There's nothing that softens a heart more than the maternal tie of a mother weeping over her child. There's nothing that changes a person more than when a person weeps over you when they pray, care for you to such a degree that they want to lift you up for the Lord in tears. And the Apostle Paul would be that kind of person. That's the kind of person we're looking for in the church today, who will be a testimony to the unsaved world. And that's what we're looking for. If, in fact, Paul gives us one of the dearest and most pointed descriptions of the person who is lost, if it's dear in the sense of lostness, because he says he's destined to eternal hopelessness. His end is destruction. He's driven by sensual appetites, and that's what we see in the world today. The time-worn motto, eat, drink, and be merry, is still very much vogue. That's going on. We see it all around us. He says they're dedicated to material things, and certainly we all have that bend, but we see it in the world so vividly. Things that have price tags, things that are tangible, things that can be owned must be maintained, but they can't possess us. They can't possess us. There's nothing worse than when we can't enjoy what God gives us to enjoy, but it becomes a thing to control. But Paul says, set your minds on earthly things. These people set their minds on earthly things. So when all things are added up, it's no surprise then that the sound of laughter has been drowned out in that church and in that area. That the joy here mentioned in Philippians is really absent in that kind of an environment. And you read over the list, you realize anew that the emptiness, the boredom of such existence that must have been in Philippi, the Philippian joy here is gone. And so you can see why Paul wanted to write to them and encourage them in the faith and to encourage them to walk in the fullness of Christ and to know Christ in his fullness, to know joy and freedom. And so many times, and maybe it's more prevalent even in Reformed churches, but so many times we get so tight and wrapped up in our theology that we don't have any emotion. We don't have any real joy. And we have to be free. It bothers me when I see people who are trapped in legalism because they don't have the freedom. Count it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. We're supposed to be free in Christ. We've been bondage to Satan. We're free in Christ. When, yes, we're slaves to Christ, but that slavery in Christ is a freedom to love and to have joy in our lives. And we must do that here. And we must see that in every way. So the point of this whole thing, though, the whole point of this thing is that it must be a meaningful relationship with Christ. And we must be willing even to show our emotions to people so they know that when they're following us, we care for them. So if we're going to follow, if we're going to be followers, we're going to have good people to follow, and we're going to be one of those people, we have to make sure that we're one of those people who God can see in that way. Someone that people can try vulnerable and open. You know, I've told you, you get my age, you talk to enough people enough times, they'll think you're losing it because you'll repeat yourself. But I know I've told you this before. But one of the people I keep talking about was not a Christian at all. One of the men who had the greatest impact on my life, still imprinted me, is an old boss I had with Mobil Oil. And he was so, I don't know why he liked me like he did. He saw so much in me I couldn't see. And he would talk about me to executives, and I'd wonder why he'd be doing that. I remember him saying that here's a man who wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth, and I'd be sitting there aghast. He was so encouraging to me. He trusted me so much. He gave me so many opportunities to advance in that company. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. And he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a Christian. But my, he was a nice man. And as a new Christian, you live your life a little bit differently. And we must have. I wasn't aware of it all the time. But one time after I told him I was going to be leaving and going to seminary, this guy, yeah, I think it was a day later or something, came in and sat in my office. And, I was sitting in his office, and he went, he said, Lyle, look what I got. And he went and opened the door and pulled out of his overcoat pocket a ratted old black Bible. And he says, it's my mother's Bible. I was reading it on the bus coming downtown, he said. Can you imagine that? A guy working in the mobile tower, reading the Bible on the bus? How many Christians read the Bible on the bus? So he said, I've been reading this. And we talked all afternoon. He wanted to know what I was doing, why I was doing it. But you know what he said? He said one of the saddest things to me that afternoon. He said, Lyle, don't go into the ministry. He says, I've had good friends in the ministry. He says, if you go into the ministry, they'll chew you up and spit you out. Isn't that something? Did you realize what he said? A non-Christian who had a friend who was chewed up and spit out. You know, he was saying that church he was in really beat him up. And he was pleading with me not to go, not because of any reason other than for me. That made me really appreciate him more. I can't get a hold of that man. I'd like to get a hold of him and tell him it isn't true. But I really appreciate his love. But doesn't that tell you that we're following a lot of bad examples? Doesn't that tell you there are many churches out there who are not following even the pattern of Paul, let alone the pattern of a godly man in the church? Doesn't that tell you? Doesn't that tell you? Even if I don't go on in this sermon, you've got to get that, folks. You've got to get this. We're all supposed to be able to equip others, or at least live in such a way that people are being equipped if they're following you. And that can happen, you know. Just follow. Walk behind you. Do the things you do. Talk the way you talk. Suffer the way you suffer. Get out of it the way you get out of suffering. That boss of mine so impacted me. I've never had a person in my life since, other than my own family, that has impacted me like that. So we need an example to follow. And we live among many enemies of the cross who have to be our unbelievers who see our example. That's the key there. And thirdly, he says we belong to those who are bound for glory. In other words, we should live like those going to glory. We should be living differently. We're following. We have an example to lead in a way that they would see that we're going to glory and we're glad we're going there. That they see in us that we hope. Our hope is in glory. That what's going on here is so temporal. We can live it. We can give our lives to that. We can work with people. We can weep with people. But we know the distinctive difference. We're heading for glory. And so while on earth believers in Christ are foreigners or aliens away from their true home, then that's in stark contrast to the enemies of the cross. The Christian citizenship is in heaven, and we must know that. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. God can do it. God is in the midst of doing it. God is going to fulfill that. He's going to finish it. Every one of us, we have that promise in glory. Earthly goals and self-centered desires fade in importance to glory. Mature godly believers live more in anticipation while participating in service on earth. We're participating heaven and glory. And while we wait, we participate in kingdom activities, not worldly activities. We're on our way to glory. We're on our way to glory. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the curiosity of a bunch of us could arouse by just living the lives of relaxed peace and joy and delighting in Christ? Can you imagine if we went around the city as a group and just showed the joy of Christ in our hearts and the great expectations that we have of glory? Can you imagine if they saw our joy? Could you imagine if they're watching us go through persecution and suffering and saw us go through it with hope and prayer, thanksgiving even, what that would do? They couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand being left out. They'd have to know what it is that they're missing. And then we'd be able to give them comfort in our faith. They'd have to say, well, follow us and we'll show you. They'd have to come and know what we know. And we have to know that that's part of living for Christ. That's part of living for Christ. You know, a proverb says a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. You heard that. I used it last time I was in Philippians. And that's true. That's true as anything, isn't it? A joyful heart is good medicine. It's good medicine to the person who has the joyful heart. And it's a medicine that you share with those you're with when you encourage those just with your joyful heart. But a broken spirit dries up the bones. Dries up the bones. When you have a broken spirit, you're dry inside. You're dry inside. You know, don't you, that's true. But I believe that those believers who live constantly aware they are bound for glory provides the best and the most joyful testimonies in the world. And this is the best example of Christian discipleship I could ever recommend. That each one of us just begin to live what we know is the truth. We've heard a lot of truth. Every one of us who've been here for very long has heard a lot of truth. We're filled up with the truth. We've got enough truth in us to live our life now. But how are we going to live it is the key here. How are we going to live it? We're going to live it by being, we need examples. We're going to follow good examples. We're going to live among many who are enemies of the cross because we're going to live our example before the lost world in such a way that they'll want what we want. And we're going to live it in the full and certain hope of glory. Full and certain hope of glory. Because we belong to those who are bound for glory. And lastly, we must stand firm. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So Paul begins his fourth chapter using another figure of speech that seems to contradict, doesn't it, the running of the race that he used before. The therefore refers back to what he was writing about in chapter 3. There he was talking about running a race, seeing life as an obstacle course. He writes how he runs this race by pressing on to the mark for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. That was a challenge. He is urging others to run with him. Stay the course. Keep reaching higher. But in the opening verse of chapter 4, he now says, stand firm. See, I think the secret here is of running the race successfully is that Paul is saying we must learn to hang on. That is, to taking an unchanging grip on the unchanging life of Jesus Christ. Hold on to Christ in your walk in through the world. There may be times when we must stand firm and just hold tight. There are times we go through things where we don't know what to do. And I've told you before, one of our brothers in this congregation gave my wife a book that says when you're really beat up, when you really don't know what to do, when you lost your equilibrium and you don't know which way to turn, this guy's whole thrust of that book was, do the next right thing. That's all you have to remember. Do the next right thing. Can't figure out what's going on around you? Can't figure out how you got into that mess? And you don't know how anybody else in that mess has ever got out? He's saying, just stop. Look at the situation and do the next right thing. And whatever that next right thing to do will get you moving in the race again. But what Paul is trying to tell us here is that you'll just come to a place where you have to hang on. Have to hang on. Don't let go. Don't let go. Stand fast. It describes a soldier in battle when the enemy is surging down upon him and when he must stand his ground. And there are times like that. I know enough of your family life to know that there are times in our family when a situation comes along at work or something's happening in our lives where we just can't figure it out. Man, everything's just a boiling. We don't know which way to turn. We've been doing so well. Our spiritual life has just been chugging along and we've been talking and giving our testimonies to people. But all of a sudden, it doesn't work all of a sudden. And what Paul is saying here, stand firm in the faith. Don't give up. Stand firm. Make sure that you have selected people you can follow. Make sure you have good people. The next right thing would be to go to that person who you've selected. Be with that person. We know very well that there are some people in whose company it is very easy to do wrong things, don't we? We seem to be thrown off guard by those people. We lose our solid grip on Christ all too easily when influenced by them. That ever happened to you? Those individuals seem to be get us mixed up and catch us in the weak moments we do wrong. Have you ever been like that? Maybe when you're younger? Maybe young people today? Then too, there are some of those in our company, it seems, who are easy, through whom it's easier to resist wrong things. You ever been with people like that? These are, I call them fortifiers. These are fortifiers. We are spiritually stronger with them. We feel safer with them. We are more comfortable and confident when we're in their company. They fortify us. They protect us and encourage us. If we have lived a bit, we have some life experiences in behind us, then we can look back and remember perhaps when we took the wrong turn or fell to temptation or shamed ourselves. And it may be when we were in that situation that we can remember we were with one of those people who didn't really fortify us. Or we may turn it around and say, if only my fortifier friend would have been here, I would have hung on. And I wouldn't have fell in temptation. I would have survived and moved on in strength. In truth, we know our only safety against temptation is to be firm in the Lord. We know that, don't we? Always sensing His presence around us and about us. But as we've already learned, we need examples. Paul says we need examples. We're supposed to follow Him. And like our Christian brothers and sisters, we must look for examples who would be fortifiers. Look for someone who will come alongside us and be strong. Look for someone who come alongside of us and wouldn't just pander to us if we were weak, but would hold us up. And you know, isn't this what we tell our children? What do we tell them? You got to have good friends, right? We say, you can't run with that crowd. They'll get you into trouble. And young people, you need to remember that. You need friends who will fortify you. You need friends who have a like faith like you, have a strong moral values like you. You need men and women around you, and every one of us need men and women around us who will strengthen us in our Christian walk, not weaken us. Don't go for somebody who will weaken you and hurt you. And our safety against temptation, of course, is always in Christ and Christ alone. And the church and the individual Christian can stand fast only when they stand in Christ. Paul's theme throughout this, as we'll see, is just that. Throughout the letter of Philippians, he says early, be confident in the Lord in verse 1:6. Later, he says, have the Lord's attitude in 2:5. Next, he says, rejoice in the Lord in 3:1. And now he is saying we are to stand firm in the Lord in chapter 4, verse 1. All the way through the letter to the Philippians, the focus has been not on our circumstances or even on others, but on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Our source, our life, our love, our confidence, our joy is what? Christ and Christ alone. Christ and Christ alone. In the final lines of chapter 1, of this chapter, I want to encourage you to be all you can be in this world and long ago, that long ago lost its way. You've got to be all you can be because the world has lost its way. God's got us here to show them the way, the truth, and the life. You may not know and you may not feel like it, but to someone else, you are the only source of truth and light and joy they know. There might be somebody right in this church who needs you right now. But there's going to be somebody in that world of unsaved people who have you in mind and you alone. No one else. They might not know any other Christian but you. No other believer as strong as you. And you'll be the only light, the only source, the only joy that they have. They may never have talked to you about it. But they may be looking to you to live that life before them. That's why it's important. That's why it's important. The real question is this, though. We must always know that we have to be trying to reach people for Christ. But the real question is, are you willing to be reaching? Are you willing to be do more than just give words, but live a life of good deeds? You live a life of love and joy so that those people can see Christ in you. And I'm suggesting to you that Christmas is a time to stand firm. So much is going on. So many people are so busy. So many people are wore out. So many people are so tired. So many people have run out of steam, run out of direction. They're just following the crowds. We may be with them and shopping, but we have to go with a different attitude than the non-Christian shopper. What kind of a life are we leaving behind? I like Peanuts, so I read one of Charlie Brown's best friends about him. Pigpen, you ever read of Pigpen? He seems to have left a mess everywhere he went. You ever read any of those cartoons? What did he always left? There's always a trail of a muck and mess, always dirt behind him. And some people are like that. Some Christians are like that. Sometimes they're Christians and they don't realize it, but instead of building people up and being constructive in what they're doing, they're just leaving a mess everywhere they're going. They maybe have good intentions, they may be preaching the gospel, maybe trying their best to get the truth out, but they're mixing everybody up and leaving a mess behind them. And so the question then for me as I go through that, I don't know if it is for you or not, but if I'm going to try and live like this and follow the example of Paul and try to see others who might be like him, I have to ask myself, what am I like now? What am I leaving behind? Am I leaving a trail of order, of love, goodwill? Do people see Christ in me? And I would say to you, what are you leaving behind? What do you want to leave as your legacy? What do you want to leave as your legacy? What is the heritage you want you and your family to have? Today we said you have to look for an example to follow. And we need to live that example before the lost world. We need to do that. The world is lost, really needs good examples. We need to live our lives fully in the hope of glory. We got something that nobody else has. It's got to be full of glory. We need to stand firm even in difficult situations that we face. We need to do that. When I started my ministry a long, long time ago, I started in a conference that had a triannual theme. Every 3 years we had a big conference, always had a triannual theme. And one of those was, may those who come behind us find us faithful. And that was a good theme. I remember we sang that hymn all the time, and we preached on it. May those who come behind us find us faithful. That was good. That's a song. It's a popular song. The last verse goes, after all, our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind. May the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. What are we leaving behind? What are we leaving behind? Don't we say, well, we're going to work together in this church and leave something constructive behind? That's good. It's a collective ministry. But you always have to take it down to the individual. So what are we going to do? What is your family going to leave behind? What is your legacy? What will the kids dig up after they put us down? Let us pray. Father God, may those who come behind us find that we've been faithful to your word, first of all, to living for Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We want that. We really want that. And everybody here does. If everybody shouted now, amen, I wouldn't be surprised, because that's what we all want, Lord. But in truth, we get off track from time to time. So I just pray for everybody in this congregation this morning, that people would see that our pattern of life is worth following. And I'd pray that even when we're with unbelievers, they'd see something different and they'd want what we have. And I pray that they'd know we want glory. Because when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, that's when we shout and sing the victory. And yes, we'll be able to stand firm in the and hold on, even when we're under persecution and struggles. Today, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us to be Christians who will glorify your holy name in this Christmas season and always. We pray it all in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen and amen.